Good evening and welcome to our second night of the mission. And our inspiration for this evening is the wound in the right hand of our Lord upon the cross. And the topic is the Holy Eucharist, the sacrifice, the Mass, prayer, and devotion. I begin with a quote from St. Francis of Assisi. The whole of humanity fears. The whole universe trembles and heaven exalts. When on the altar, in the hand of the priest, there is Christ, the Son of the living God. O wonderful favor, O sublime humility, that the Lord of the universe, God and the Son of God, so humbled himself as to hide himself for our salvation under the low form of bread. St. Francis of Assisi. And of course, that opening prayer, once again, is taken from St. Clare, his spiritual daughter, from her litany of the five wounds. In the year 700, in the beautiful Adriatic town in Italy of Lanciano, a monk of the Order of St. Basil was celebrating Holy Mass. And during the course of the Mass, he himself was doubting the reality of the Lord's presence in the elements of the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. And at the words of consecration, the host turned to human flesh in his hands, and the chalice to blood. The elements of that Eucharistic miracle are still preserved in a beautiful reliquary in the church in Lanciano. If you've ever been there to visit it or seen pictures of it, it's a magnificent thing. And it was the first Eucharistic miracle in the history of the church. As St. Francis was the first stigmatist, this was the first Eucharistic miracle in the year around the year 700. In the lower part of the church, in the crypt of the church, there is on marvelous display the various studies that had been done over the centuries of the Eucharistic miracle there in Lanciano, and some of them very recent. And there are some very insightful things about these scientific tests that have been done on the elements of the Eucharistic miracle. And they tell us a few things, that the tissue of the host is human cardiac tissue. Doctors and scientists can tell from the enzymes in human tissue whether the sample is taken from a live sample or from a cadaver, a deceased person, because the enzymes change. To this day, even after all these centuries, the elements of the Eucharistic miracle in Lanciano test as coming from a live sample, living human cardiac tissue. And they know the blood type, A, B negative, the most rare blood type in the world. In fact, the same blood type is found in all of the Eucharistic miracles that have been proved by the church over the centuries, and it adds to their credibility because they were approved before that form of testing was known, but later understood to be of the same type. In fact, the same type is on that beautiful shroud in Turin, Italy, AB positive blood. And now, this is a couple of things. It tells us a couple of things, both about our Lord and about his mother. Because remember, St. Joseph was our Lord's foster father. St. Joseph contributed no genetic material to the incarnation. So all of his flesh and blood is taken from her. This is very important, not just physiologically, but even theologically and spiritually. One of the beautiful titles that we give to Our Lady is Our Lady of the Most Blessed Sacrament, because she lent her flesh to the incarnation. And by extension, it is present in these miracles of the Eucharist, and it's even in that first one. And so we know something about our Blessed Mother. We know her blood type. And if she is that close to us, to know that in the reality of the Eucharist, that our Lord is made manifest to us. And as St. Francis says in this beautiful quote that demonstrates his intense devotion to the Holy Eucharist, that St. Francis shared shared that fervor for the Holy Eucharist that makes one both our Lord and his mother. The poverty of Christ is at the heart of Francis' own devotional life. And Bonaventure gives us a beautiful quote about what happened on Mount Laverna at the stigmata, at the appearance of the stigmata, and he has this to say. The road to this peace is through the most ardent love of the crucified, the sort of love that so transformed St. Paul into Christ, that he declared, "With Christ I am nailed to the cross. It is now no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." And this love so absorbed in the soul of Francis that his spirit shone through his flesh the last 2 years of his life, when he bore the most holy marks of the passion in his body. So St. Francis' intense devotion to the crucified was then made manifest in the wounds that happened on Laverna. And Bonaventure continues, "This is what was made known to the Blessed Francis when, in an excess of contemplation on the height of the mountain, where I thought over the things which I have written here, there appeared a seraph with 6 wings fastened to a cross. I and many others have heard this from the companion who was with him there. It is here that he passed into God in an ecstasy of contemplation, and he became the example of perfect contemplation, as previously he had been the example of action. And so through him, God would invite all truly spiritual people to this kind of passing over and this ecstasy of soul, more by example than by word." St. Francis was an active and a contemplative. If you go to Assisi and you go up to the top of the mountain where is the hermitage or the carcere, we say, it's where Francis spent most of his time when he was engaged in an active ministry. He had 6 months out of the year he would spend in a cave up there with his closest companions, and you could go into the cave where St. Francis stayed. And then he would go out for another 6 months, and all of the manifold stories that we hear about St. Francis preaching to the birds and the wolf of Jubio and his journeys to the Holy Land and preaching to the Sultan to convert the Sultan, which we'll talk about when we get to mission and evangelization. But all of those things were only the outgrowth of his contemplative life that he spent hidden in a cave, literally, contemplating our Lord day and night. And so this idea, this devotional life of Francis was very much born from contemplation. And after the experience of the stigmata on Mount Laverna in the year 1224, it became more intensely so. And I would just like to offer a couple of thoughts about that from him. That when you travel through the Umbrian area, you see the places where St. Francis physically walked. And he would look for places for prayer that were like the carcere, that were like the hermitage in Assisi, to pray. And he would go up into the mountains to find a crack in the stone or in the mountain, a cave, and that's where he would go to pray. St. Francis had the belief that all cracks in all rocks all over the earth occurred at our Lord's crucifixion. And so the caves that were a natural outgrowth, that those two were the result of the fractures that happened when our Lord was crucified. And so that was part of his spirituality. And so he would go into these places to contemplate that great and terrible and magnificent act of our Lord's love upon the cross. And he would look for those places to pray. And so his spirit was always one of contemplation, action, but also contemplation. Francis, very intensely devoted to the Holy Eucharist, wanted a special devotion in the chapels of the friars for place for the Holy Eucharist. It was not the typical pattern to keep the tabernacle in the same place in large churches or monasteries at the time of St. Francis, because the monks would go in various times during the day to pray the divine office. And so it was considered irreverent for all that motion to be going on in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And so often the tabernacle was kept in a separate place or behind the altar at a distance from the main altar in the nave. St. Francis had only small chapels for the friars, and so he wanted the tabernacle, the Eucharist present, and so he himself took the tabernacle and put it on the altar in the friaries, and that's where it stayed. In some of the churches in the Umbrian area, they were freestanding altars, and so sometimes as accommodation for space, they would put the tabernacle on the little stand up behind the altar, but nevertheless in the center after the inspiration of the founder. And St. Francis wanted the nicest things in the house in the chapel. So the repair of the liturgical books, he wanted anything that went on the altar or near the altar to be the best that was possible for the friars. And so while he slept on straw and on the floor, and so did the rest of the friars, the best things that the friars could manage were in the chapel. So the idea of having clean and new linens that were well cared for, and the books that were in good repair, and that everything in the chapel was taken care of, it was a sign of his devotional life with the Eucharist. And so this custom of having the tabernacle in the center of the chapel and even on the altar came from St. Francis. The Franciscans later in their history were given churches in Rome where the custom was to have the altar attached to the wall. And rather than destroy the structures of those churches, the friars maintained the architecture, but simply put the tabernacle on the altar in the center, and the custom began to spread because of the Franciscan missions and also the popularity of the order and the growth of the order. And so we have St. Francis to thank for the devotional life of having the tabernacle at the center of the and on the altar. In 1223, St. Francis, because of his desire to model his religious life with his followers after our Lord and his 12 apostles, gave us the rule of life. And we have the official statement in the rule that instructed the friars to adopt the form of Mass that was believed to be used by St. Peter himself. And St. Francis petitioned Pope Innocent III to adopt this ancient rite of the Roman Church for his order of friars minor. St. Francis has been called the savior of this older form of the Mass, which had fallen into obscurity by that time and was used only by the Pope on the feast of the chair of St. Peter, February 22nd. And we have come to know this form of Mass in recent decades as the traditional Latin Mass, now officially referred to as the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite. And the bibliography for this section is available to Father Langevin, so if some of you are interested in reading more about this topic, there's some books available as well. But for many centuries before the time of St. Francis, the form of Mass for the church was a French form of Mass called the Gallican Rite. It was the commonly used form for the Catholic Mass in the Western part of the church. The rule of St. Francis obliges that all the clerics of the order perform their duties according to the order of the Roman Church, which is a precise 13th century liturgical phrase for the ancient Roman rite. It's enshrined in the third chapter of our rule. Only three known copies of the liturgical books for the ancient Roman rite were still in existence in the year 1215, one of which was falling to pieces. Pope Innocent III granted St. Francis' request and gave him one of the three good surviving copies of the Sacramentum, the Lectionary, the Rituale, and the other books necessary for the Mass. St. Francis founded his new order as traveling preachers or mendicants. It's important to remember that other orders also had particular rites of the liturgy for their own. We know that the Dominicans have a particular rite of the Mass, the Carthusians, the Carmelites. In addition to that, there are other Western rites in the Catholic Church that are very ancient. And in Milan, Italy, there is the Ambrosian Rite, which goes back to the 4th century, established, formulated by St. Ambrose. In Spain, we have the Latino Rite, or the Mozarabic Rite, very ancient rite of the church. In Portugal, they have the Braga Rite. And so there are other rites of the Mass that were in existence, and among the religious orders, it was the custom to have a particular rite for the various orders. And so St. Francis, wanting to model himself completely after our Lord and the 12 apostles, our Lord had 12 followers in the beginning. St. Francis had 12 followers in the beginning of the order. He wore a beard, a tunic, sandals. St. Francis was referred to as a mirror image of our Lord, or the mirror of perfection. So the most Christ-like looking figure until that time in history. And of course, then toward the end of his life, even imaged our Lord in the marks of the crucifixion. So he wanted to model as closely as possible after that early apostolic age. He was made aware that there was an ancient rite of the Mass that stretched all the way back to that period. And so, of course, he was attracted to adopt that as the rite of the order. And so that was the inspiration. And when he first met Pope Innocent in 1210, it wasn't the first thing they discussed, but by 5 years later, it came up as the order was coming together and sort of getting formulated and getting our customs defined. He had a conversation with Pope Innocent, and he was made aware of this ancient rite and asked to adopt it for the new order. It was not in common use at the time, as I mentioned. And so in order to make this particular apostolate of the friars easier, the friars would later reduce the number of books from 4 to 1 for 2 reasons. St. Francis was very dedicated to a life of poverty, and so the expense of books in the Middle Ages was immense. To have a book was to have something very, very valuable, perhaps the entire year's salary for an average worker in the Middle Ages. And so books being very valuable and precious, it was cheaper, certainly, to have one than to have 4. And since the friars were travelers, they were mendicant, so we were, you know, the friars, the mendicant orders, were a new thing in the church. Before there were monks only that stayed in the monasteries, and then the diocesan apostolic clergy. There were no active nuns, right? And there were no active priests or brothers. There were just monastics and diocesan clergy for the most part. So in the Middle Ages began to develop these mendicant orders that modeled themselves after the early apostolic period of the church. St. Francis was among them, the Dominicans and others, the Augustinians. The friars that would wear a monastic garb and be in public, right, would be considered friars. Friar is simply an English word for the Latin word frater, meaning brother. And so the friars began to develop. As I mentioned yesterday, the society in Assisi was divided between the haves and the have-nots. And that was concretely manifested by the physiology of the geography. If you had money, you lived at the top of the hill where the air was cleaner, right? And the less status you had, the less wealth you had, the lower down the hill you lived, okay? And so since, as I mentioned yesterday, St. Francis was among this merchant class, this sort of upwardly mobile group, and his father was trying to move up the hill, not down, okay? His father was trying to move up, okay? Into the world of the majors, the maggiores, as they called them. When St. Francis found that there was nothing but folly in these kind of efforts to gain this kind of status, superficial, right? And so he began identifying with those more at the bottom of the hill. And at the very bottom of the hill, where there was a little crick called Rivo Torto, a little crooked crick full of mosquitoes and malaria, is where the lepers were that had to stay outside of town, and they were at the very bottom. Okay? And because our Lord healed the sick and went among the least ones, it was St. Francis who began to do this. When he was a young man in Assisi, the thing that horrified him the most was the sight of a leper. Imagine that in the Middle Ages, it was unknown why people had this disease or how it happened or how you got it. And so people who had it were kept at a great distance, and there was great fear. Medical science wasn't what it is today, and we didn't think about being able to cure things. Once you had something, you suffered with it and probably died from it. And so you kept your distance as much as possible. In fact, they would make the lepers ring bells as they were coming through town so people could get out of the way. And Francis was horrified by lepers before his conversion. And on a particular day, he met a leper along the road after his experience of imprisonment and being infirmed. And in the process of his conversion, he met a leper along the road, and instead of running in the other direction, he decided to face his fears. He ran to the leper, he embraced the leper, and kissed the leper, something that would have horrified him the rest of his life. But once he faced his greatest fear, and this is an important inspiration for all of us, he faced his greatest fear, and it disappeared. And he said, "What once seemed bitter to me now is sweetness." And he went to work among them. He never got leprosy. He never got leprosy. They think maybe there are those who think that maybe he did toward the end of his life have some leprosy. There are those who don't. He had certain. Certainly when he came back from his journey in the Holy Land, he had a sickness that blinded him in his eyes, and they actually cauterized his eyes, put a hot poker, and he actually burned his eyes out toward the end of it. He died blind, but not sure whether that was related to leprosy. They think it was more related to something he contracted in the Holy Land. But during his life, he worked with these at the bottom of the hill, right? Because he faced his greatest fear, it disappeared. And it's sort of a spiritual message to us about our fears about our sinfulness, right? We face our greatest fears. We realize on the other side of the sacrament of confession is the bright future of the resurrection and hope. That's always important to remember. So St. Francis, when he gave us the name, he wanted us not to just be known as the friars. He wanted us to be known as the friars at the bottom of the hill, the friars minor. The other friars just had the simple title brother or frater or friar. He said, not for us. We'll be known as the friars at the bottom of the hill, the friars minor, the frateres minores. Okay? And so because our Lord humbled himself, and this was the spiritual inspiration. It wasn't just an ego for himself or about his own fears and what he faced and what he didn't face. No, Jesus humbled himself to become one of us. As St. Paul says in that beautiful second chapter in the letter to the Philippians, a passage that scholars believe is taken from an ancient hymn used at Mass in the early church when the Mass was still celebrated in Greek. It was originally written in Greek. And in Latin, we call that, it's a hymn, we call it the Carmen Christi. You know the words. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but rather he humbled himself and took the form of a slave. Right? You know these words. And so Francis, understanding that this was at the heart of Christian theology, God who humbled himself, that's that beginning quote that I began with, God who humbled himself to become one of us is now still present to us in the Holy Eucharist. This is why he was so devoted to the Holy Eucharist, because every time the priest elevated that host, he sees the humility of God. You know, if God made himself known as he truly is in his glory every time the priest elevated the host, it would be too much for us. It would overpower us. It would be too much for us to gaze upon, to handle. He chooses bread. St. Thomas Aquinas said, it's bread. The accidents remain. The substance is completely changed. It's completely transformed. But our Lord is patient with us, so he humbles himself and places himself in a form that won't intimidate us or scare us away or overwhelm us. He's forgotten in so many tabernacles. Think of all the churches where he's never visited. Think of all the places where he's present and he's there for the people, but always alone, waiting for someone to come and say a simple prayer of gratitude. That's the humility of God. And St. Francis was very much aware of that. And that was at the heart of his liturgical theology and his love for the Mass. The humility of God to make himself present to us, who always be with us throughout the course of history. So, one of our later general ministers, his name was Haimo of Faversham, began to make the liturgical items for the friars more practical. And so the friars began to combine the books of the Mass, and they made a book, like we see what Father used on the altar for the Mass, and it was called the Missal of the Order of the Friars Regular, the Missale Regulare was called. And that was our book for the Mass. It was combined into one single volume and first published in 1245. And Pope Innocent IV attempted to reform the liturgy of the Roman Church by introducing this particular missal into the Diocese of Rome in that same year, a reform which was widely unpopular, says, with the Roman clergy until 1265. They didn't want to change. They wanted to stay with the Gallican rite, which they knew. But the Pope, knowing that this rite was proper to Rome, made a stab at it, and it was unsuccessful in the first attempt. However, Pope Nicholas III, a later pope, who was a close collaborator with the superior of our order, St. Bonaventure, having heard the Pope, Nicholas III, having heard from St. Bonaventure how well received the Missale Regulari of the Franciscan order was throughout all parts of Europe, decided to take up once again the failed liturgical rule of renewal of Innocent IV by reestablishing the ancient Roman rite as the proper rite in the Diocese of Rome. So the Missale Regulare was published for the Diocese of Rome in the year 1245 and adopted with very minor alterations in 1265. It was republished in 1465 as the Curial Missal. So that was the missal of the popes, the papal household, the Curial Missal. And it was already then accepted by the Roman clergy also. It was this same Missale Regulare that Pope St. Pius V, a wonderful Dominican pope, by his bull Missale Romanum in the year 1570 established as the official missal of the Latin Rite. So this is where it gets tied to the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent was trying to systematize some of the various regional rites throughout the church and to bring some greater unity to the Latin rite of the church. And given the decrees of the Council of Trent, the Holy Father made provision that any of the rites in the church that existed for at least 200 years, which would have included his own, the Dominican rite, okay? So he didn't want to issue a decree that would destroy his order's own rite of Mass. Okay, he said any of the rites that have at least 200 years of history can survive, but any newer ones than that will be now sort of taken up into this ancient rite, proper rite to Rome in the year 1570. So it was established as the official missal for the Latin rite. And the book stopped being called the Missale Regulare and became the Missale Romanum, so the missal for the whole church. St. Francis did not compose this Mass. The Council of Trent did not compose this Mass. It's given to us by, liturgical experts would tell us, even in the earliest apostolic periods. This is a very, very ancient form of the Mass, perhaps the most ancient form that the church had, and St. Francis was certainly aware of that. But it was St. Francis' inspiration that brought it out of obscurity and rescued it really for posterity. And so sometimes people have said to me, you know, how could a Franciscan, you know, be interested in this old Latin Mass? And my response to them is, read a history book, right? Right? St. Francis is all over this Mass. And St. Francis didn't compose it, he didn't add to it, but he certainly rescued it from obscurity in the Middle Ages wonderfully, and it came to be very systematized over the centuries and comes to us in a beautiful form still that we have today. And so those who love St. Francis are also going to love the tradition, the liturgical tradition that he handed on. And so the liturgical decrees of the Ecumenical Council of Trent, along with the invention of the printing press, almost universalized the reintroduction of this older form of the Mass. And the bull, Missale Romanum, granted all Roman Rite priests the perpetual privilege of celebrating the Roman Rite of the Mass according to this missal. The continued force of this privilege was confirmed by a commission of cardinals in 1984 during the pontificate of now St. John Paul II, reaffirmed and widened by Pope Benedict XVI in his wonderful encyclical letter, as we know, of July 7th, 2007, Summorum Pontificum. The extraordinary form of the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, is profoundly part of the history and charism of the poor man of Assisi and his order of friars minor. So we see that St. Francis contributed much, not just to the devotional life of the church and the prayer life of the church, but also to the liturgical life of the church. Just a few words about our Lenten devotions related to the Stations of the Cross. And I want to recommend a few books. And these talks are being recorded. And as I said, the bibliography is available through the parish office. But I would recommend Father Cuthbert's biography of St. Francis and G.K. Chesterton. We've found the Cuthbert volume, which has not been in print since the 1972, but it is now online, so you can get the text of Father Cuthbert's biography of St. Francis electronically. And G.K. Chesterton's Life of St. Francis is a much more popular and shorter volume. It's a wonderful, easy read. I highly recommend Chesterton's Life of St. Francis. As we approach also this topic about the Passion of our Lord, I also want to highly recommend Blessed Catherine Emmerich's The Dolorous Passion. It's a marvelous volume. For those of you who are not familiar with Emmerich, Lent would be a wonderful time to break open a volume of The Dolorous Passion. Marvelous reflections from this wonderful mystic in Germany who never left her sickbed but had these beautiful private revelations both of our Lord and his early life with Our Lady and St. Joseph in Nazareth, beautiful reflections on the Holy Family, but also profound insights into the Passion of our Lord. I highly recommend that. I had the opportunity a few years ago to visit Our Lady's house in Ephesus, Turkey. And the shrine there was discovered through the work of Catherine Emmerich. Catherine Emmerich had this vision of the place that St. John the Beloved took Our Lady after the events of the Passion and Resurrection. And we know that from the cross, our Lord gave Our Lady to the household of John. You know, said, "Behold your mother," and it said from that time on he took her into his home. We know that Saint John traveled to Turkey, to Ephesus, to evangelize, and there's no reason to believe he would have left her behind. And Catherine Emmerich's reflections speak very beautifully about Our Lady's presence there. And the early Christians in Turkey remember her presence there. She is remembered there. In fact, the Capuchins, my order, still staffs the shrine after several centuries of working in Turkey. We staff the shrine of the Blessed Mother there. And it was Pope St. Pius X who's first reviewed the work of Emmerich, and he sent a delegation from the Vatican to examine that hillside that she described so precisely in these visions, and they found it just as she described. Now, she never left her sickbed. She described in immense detail where everything would be, and they found things just as she had described, and the little house that St. John had built for Our Lady to live out the remainder of her life. And there is a memory, when I was visiting there, the Archbishop, who is a Capuchin, actually he's an Italian, he told the story that, told us the story that Our Lady had it's remembered that she had the custom, after the events of Our Lord's Passion, to retrace the steps of that terrible event every day when she was still living in Jerusalem, when she was still in the Holy Land, before Pentecost, before the Ascension. Every day she would walk the Hill of Calvary, and she would pause along the way to remember particular events, where he fell with his cross, where various events that we commemorate in the Stations of the Cross occurred. And so she would, he said that it was remembered by the Christians that she actually counted the steps between these places. And it was this tradition that evolved into the Stations of the Cross. The Franciscans, who, when we get to the topic on evangelization and mission, and I talk about what happened at the chapter in 1219 and how the friars came to be working in the Holy Land, we'll talk more about that. But the Franciscans developed this tradition, systematized this tradition that came from Our Lady, and that developed into the Stations of the Cross. What the Archbishop said to us was that when St. John took her to Ephesus, she, of course, wanted to maintain this tradition. And so behind the house, up on the hillside, she traced out, because she remembered the number of steps, she traced out the path of the Stations of the Cross on the hillside. And it says even the early Christians there, the Archbishop said, remembered her making this walk every day. Right? And so it was Our Lady who really gave us the Stations of the Cross. It wasn't the Franciscans, okay? But it was codified by the friars who then later lived in the Holy Land. And so this beautiful tradition of the Stations of the Cross is also a devotion that was promoted by and by the Franciscans especially a Lenten devotion, but it comes again from Our Lady. Remember, the Eucharist and Our Lady are intimately tied physiologically, intimately tied spiritually. When we get to the last talk, when we get to Friday, and I get to talk about the glory of Jesus and Mary, which is a topic I love to talk about. We talk about the crowning glory of the two hearts, the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart. It's a simple tradition, but it's a beautiful tradition. That tiny beating Sacred Heart that beat for 9 months under that beautiful Immaculate Heart of Mary inside of her womb, the two hearts together. In the beginning, they are during the life and forever in eternity. And so St. Francis' love for the Mass, the love for Our Lady, who also was, his heroism as a knight was tied up for defending Lady Poverty. And Lady Poverty and Our Lady and even Lady Clare were kind of meshed into one. They all kind of ran together for him. That feminine beauty, which inspired him to be the great knight for God and to do heroic things and to face his fears. This gave him, as a man, the inspiration to fight for the right? Like Man of La Mancha, willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause, right? That was St. Francis of Assisi. And so we see that motivation in him. That is the source of his devotional life. It was contemplative, it was active, it was enthusiastic, it was affective. The Franciscan spirituality is one of affect, right? Love for God, love for the church. That it's hard to bring healing to someone who doesn't know that they are loved from the top of their head to the tip of their toes. We know that with our children, right? They have to know that they're loved. We do what we can to reaffirm that with our spouses, with our children, right? And so we put away selfish things, and we live for these higher ideals, the inspiration of knights, and this was St. Francis of Assisi, affective, demonstrative, certainly not effeminate, but certainly was a great hero for Our Lady, for Our Lord, and a great lover of poverty, only because Our Lord chose himself to be poor. So after imitation of him. And when the priest elevated the host at the altar, St. Francis was constantly reminded of the beauty of our Lord's sacrifice, but also the humility of God. Please kneel.